I'm amazed at how over and over God reminds us in different ways during this time we have together to, that he loves us, he's going to take care of us. Isn't that amazing? And manifestation and song. And I have some announcements today, quite a few. I'm going to get the easy ones out of the way first. We have a men's prayer breakfast this Saturday at 9 o'clock for those of you who participate and are a man and want to be part of a time where you get together with the brothers and sisters, or brothers, sorry, not sisters, get together with our brothers and pray and break bread together, and it's a wonderful time together. And if you're not sure if you qualify or you can come, or if you have any questions, just ask another man in here and he'll be able to direct you. We have a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 for those of you who participate in that. And also just a reminder, there's the song review sign up, which has been announced a few times, where we take songs and we're going back over teachings from the past on the website and reviewing them and correcting them as they need correction. And obviously, remember, that's still the Word of God. It's not, we're just trying to dissect the songs or the teachings. I got songs on my head. So that's available out in the lobby after today with Brian Donahue. And also on the, I got two announcements from the bookstore. Which one do I want to do first? Upward Call Music CD is now available online. Of His Praise I Sing through the Scriptural Study Group's online bookstore. Also, encourage you to visit that website if you haven't. I haven't really had a need to, but I decided to look at it, and it's just amazing how they have everything laid out. And originally, I thought the whole point of that was for people that are we're here. The bookstore is open every week. We can go and buy things. Now, there's an extra cost when you buy it online because there's shipping and handling. So that CD is available for $12, but shipping and handling would be $50 more. No, I'm just kidding. No, there's a little bit of cost incurred, so that gets passed on to the person buying. I used to think it was just for those that are out of town because they can't be here every Sunday to pick these things up. But it's eventually a lot of the classes and things that we have will be on PDFs or downloads where there won't be a physical CD to hold anymore. So that will be the only way we'll be able to purchase those is online. So that's another reason for that. Again, visit on the website and you can look through and see what's already on there. And then also from the bookstore, Friday night, there's a new name for the Friday night meeting here where we have been going over the class, God's Word, the Foundation for Life. Sessions 5 is this Friday out here at 7:30 p.m. And they call it now, it's now called Friday Night Lights. Isn't that pretty awesome? A lot of light in this building that night. Also, in addition to that, they're going to be doing reviewing Sunday teachings, similar to what we're doing with the packets. They have a packet, and there's going to be a group of people here that night. If you're not a part of the class, you can be a part of that group also. That is either for your study, or that is just for enjoyment of listening to the Word with those saints that are there that night. So that's available also. This Friday's teaching is number 321. It's called New Wine, New Bottles. And again, the participation in the review is open to anyone. Or you may just come and enjoy the fellowship and the listening of the Word. Before our brother Tom Burke comes up to teach God's Word this morning, we're going to do number 79, The Love of God. Number 79.
The love of God is greater far than some man can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The child of wrath, a downward path that gave his son to
Danny. Thanks, Sherry. Can't ever afford to take your eyes off those lyrics, can you? Actually, that change, believe it or not, unlike many of the changes we've made in the songbook, that was a retro change. Some years ago, someone, not myself, had changed some words to that song, and in looking at the original words, I thought, well, how come? The original words are pretty good, so we actually went retro on that one. Pretty good, huh? I also want to let you know, just to clarify, when the project that we're doing with the different Sunday teachings on the website, Danny had talked about correcting them. I just wanted, just in case you're scared, we're not asking you to correct the teaching. Some of them, I've listened to some of my old ones. They could use a little correction here and there. We're going to leave that, you know, if we get into that, then where do you stop, you know? But some of the descriptions could be more accurate. For example, Kathy reminded me, when Brian Williams first came to town, you guys all know Brian, whatever was taught, he'd come up and say, what a great teaching on the love of God. What a great teaching on the love of God. He just, so, not all of those teachings had any, but that's the part he heard, and it blessed him so much. And so some of the descriptions are like that, and we can make them a little more precise. More often, though, sometimes there are verses that aren't noted, or in the early ones, the verses are listed in scriptural order rather than in teaching order. And so many of you go back when you're going to be teaching in your home fellowship to see what's been taught on this verse. Maybe there's a great teaching on that verse that you won't find because that verse wasn't written down. So we're trying to fix that as well, okay? And you like Friday Night Lights? I was I sort of half-jokingly mentioned it to Lorraine. It'd be a good thing to call it. She said, well, two of the bookstore staff thought we ought to call it that too. So like Danny said, a lot of light in the building on a Friday night. Speaking of the bookstore, I wanted to point something else out to you. Have you guys ever seen this Old Testament charts? I totally forgot it was in there. This thing is amazing. I mean, it's so amazing. There's things in here I don't care about at all. You know, the comparison of Persian culture and Babylonian culture, I don't care. There's a section in here about some of the big questions about the flood and about some other things in the Old Testament. What I like about it is it gives you all the main arguments and their strong points and weak points and doesn't steer you towards one or the other, which is kind of nice. But the thing I like about it the best is because it's in chart form, see, it gives you, for example, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and the prophets that were prophesying during that time. So you can see in chart form exactly what was happening at the same time. You know, you get into the Babylonian captivity, and sometimes people forget that you had like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all basically functioning at the same time in different places. So it's got charts like that in there. You ought to check it out. It's a couple of them I looked at, and just honestly, they charted things I'd never thought about before, but I did care about, and it drove me to looking into God's Word and some things I hadn't really looked at before. So that might be of interest to you. And if it is, you know where you can get one? In the bookstore, that's right. Well, turn to Psalm 62, please. You know, the past two Sundays have had kind of one clear message, if you've been listening, and in many ways that message is summed up. It's summed up in a lot of places, but one of them is here in Psalm 62, where it says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. It's a great day when a believer comes to that conclusion. Not just I'm going to wait on God, but I'm going to wait only on God. Not just he's my rock, but he's my only rock. He's my only defense. And that I believe in manifestations and the teachings and so many other ways, our Heavenly Father's been pleading with the church to rise up and trust him in that fashion. where he's their only rock. You know, last week you heard Katie talk about the places where God pleads with us, you know, about open your mouth, right? Open your mouth and receive what I have to give. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He tells us in the Word he wants us to prove him. He wants us to prove him. I think that is so wonderful. He wants us to prove him. That's how certain and how faithful God is, that he says, prove me. You know, if I'm not faithful, then you can find out real quick. You know, I always encourage people who want to find a great way to prove God, abundant sharing. You know, I love abundant sharing because that gives me an opportunity several times a month to remember who my sufficiency is. Because I'm like you, there, you know, the Word of God speaks about giving of our abundance to the Father. I know in the Old Testament there was a set percentage. That's not a set percentage in our day and time, although I think if, you know, if God likes that percentage in the Old Testament, it might be a good standard for you and me. I think many of us have gone beyond that. And it's so wonderful because the culture around us doesn't change, right? You drive in and you still see you need that new roof. And it would sure help to save up that 10% every month for your new roof. And yet you see what God says about trusting him. And we make that decision to trust him. And he comes through. I mean, so many of us, I think, maybe the first place we trusted God was in that area. And one reason is because it's simple and it's obvious, right? If you give of your abundance to the work of God and you end up begging bread, like it talks about in the Old Testament, then there's pretty obvious proof that God's not faithful, right? But if we give of our abundance to him and we end up with our needs met regardless, even though everything around us said, no, if you do that, then that's pretty good proof that God's faithful, right? I was reminded, actually listening to one of those old teachings, I was reminded that someone had come up to me and said, okay, you know, challenged me on that percentage thing about, okay, we're not in the Old Testament anymore, then what percentage are you, you know, trying to lock me into a law? And honestly, I came up with a pretty good answer because I said, well, you know, what percentage constitutes trust for you? That's not a bad start. You know, for some of us, to set aside 5% of our income would be a great challenge, like the widow who put the mite in, right? For some of us, 20% might begin to scrape a little bit. You want to prove God, pick a percentage that really constitutes trust for you. And I didn't mean to start this with a teaching on abundant sharing this morning. But you see, this is what God wants us to be to him and him to be to us. And he asks us time and time again, prove me. You know, he's not going to get offended if we put him to the test. See. One of the things that came up last week in Katie's teaching, which was so wonderful, was how many people don't take God up on that. They see his goodness, and yet they still don't see him behind it. Didn't you talk about the manna? They're eating manna in the wilderness and while they're discussing whether God's going to feed them or not. Where does that come from? I listened to another teaching this week. Our brother Mike Clark at family camp in 2017 taught about the record in John 6 where Jesus Christ fed the multitude, right? And then they came back, and all they got out of it was food. You know, that's all they got out. They watched him take this, you know, couple loaves and fish and feed thousands with it, and all they got out of it was, hey, this guy's good for a meal. How can you be so blind to such an obvious demonstration of the power of God, like in the wilderness? How could they be so blind to this obvious daily demonstration of the power of God? Well, the conclusion that both Katie and Mike came to is because the Word of God says it's because of a callousness of heart. A callousness of heart, a hardness of heart. And hardness of heart isn't something, it's not a genetic trait that some have and some don't, you know. All of us are born, as you know, all of us are born as enemies of God, but all of us are born with the ability to hear and respond to God's word, okay? A heart that's so calloused that it no longer responds to God's word. That's a heart that's calloused as a result of choices, you know. And you meet people like that. Some who reject the word of God completely. Worse yet, some who come and listen to it and sing the songs and agree, and yet in their choices in their life, they so blatantly are resisting God's word, resisting the commands of God's word, and don't even see it. That's a callousness of heart, okay? You see it throughout God's word, and like Katie and Mike both pointed out, that's a choice. A callousness of heart causes me to see the goodness of God displayed right in front of me and not note where it came from. Don't worry, though. There's a way out of this. Matthew 13, before we get into the record I want to cover with you this morning. Because that callousness and hardness of heart is a choice, one thing that's notable in the Word of God, perhaps the place you see the clearest is in the Gospels, when there are those whose hearts are hardened, you don't see Jesus chasing after them. You know, sometimes we do that. We present God's Word to somebody whose heart is just hardened to it, and we're so loving and kind, we think, oh, what did I do wrong? You know, maybe if I invite him over for dinner, maybe if I put it in a different, maybe if I'm just not quite so, or maybe if I'm more, or maybe if I bring Brian and Katie, they could. No, it's you know, there are times, yes, I encourage you to examine yourself, say, did I blow it? But, you know, if a heart's calloused, if its heart's calloused to the Word of God, it's calloused to the Word of God no matter how it's delivered. That's why you don't see Jesus chasing after those people who rejected him. You see him caring for those people who did not reject him. That explains what he says in Matthew 13. Remember when he talked to his disciples about parables? Because he taught in parables. And you'd wonder, boy, Jesus is so loving. Why did he teach in parables? The common explanation in your Bible dictionary is Jesus taught in parables because the common people couldn't understand intricate spiritual truth. So he had to simplify it in everyday terms. Jesus said just the opposite in Matthew 13. Verse 10, the disciples came and said, why do you talk to them in parables? And Jesus said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even he that hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. This people's heart, it says, is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Pretty pointed, isn't it? Jesus very plainly says, you know, when he taught in parables, those who were hungry, those who were soft, those who were hungry for truth, got the truth from those parables. Those who weren't hungry walked away with, oh, he talked about a farmer. I don't know, some story about a farmer. And he didn't feel compelled to bring those people back. Let me put it another way. Because he fully recognized that those who have chosen to harden their hearts to the Word of God are going to keep their hearts hardened to the Word of God until they choose at some point to no longer harden their hearts to the Word of God. You know, sometimes that requires catastrophe. Not always, thank God, but sometimes in life it requires catastrophe before that person considers, maybe I need to soften my heart to the Word of God again. Now, the good news, okay? This is kind of negative stuff, right? But again, we're talking about God's desire to be our God, right? God's desire to help us and be with us and bless us. There are some, even some Christians, who've hardened their hearts to God's word and are perfectly happy in that condition, right? There are others, however, you know, maybe some of us, we're truly touched by God's word at some point in our lives. And we truly trusted him all the way in everything. And then someplace along the way, we forgot. You know, somebody told me to watch this TV show. I didn't like it very much, but it reminded me of this because it was about people who had been, I guess, trained in another country to infiltrate the United States. And they'd come in here and like be citizens for like 20, 30 years till they got the phone call, time to blow up that building. And the thing was, after 20 or 30 years, they get the phone call and they'd say, I got a PTA meeting. You know, I don't want to blow up that building. You know what I mean? That they'd been undercover so long, they'd gotten used to it. They'd been undercover so long, they forgot who they were. Sometimes that happens to us as Christians. You know, we forget that we're citizens of heaven and begin identifying with the earth as though we were still citizens of the earth. We remember intellectually who we belong to. We could teach about it. My Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in practice, we're slaves to our feelings. We feel more like citizens of the earth than citizens of heaven. You know, we speak of my temper. Okay? My depression. My diabetes. Knowing full well that my Lord carried those on the cross and they are no longer mine. Yet if I embrace them as being mine, they'll be happy to remain as mine, right? These are things that happen when we gradually forget who we belong to and where we are citizens of. You know, my bad temper, my fear. And again, there are some who go through this slow seduction and you talk to them a year or two later, you don't recognize them anymore. Their hardness, their bitterness, their lack of forgiveness, their choices, and they seem to prefer it that way. Or at the very least, there's no opportunity for you to help them change at this moment in time. They've gone so far down that road, it appears like they've stopped caring. And the only thing that's going to change is the return of Jesus Christ or some catastrophe in their lives. I'm not sure what we could do for those people. But there are those who have tasted the goodness of God and really trusted the goodness of God. And then again, just somewhere along the line, through a big misstep or a lot of small missteps, gotten outside of that. And they don't want to be calloused. And they wonder, can I get that back? That relationship with God where I so intimately trust him and where I know he's right there for me. And if I can get it back, what will that require? You know, having set aside a working, living relationship with God for a relationship with the world, and now I want the relationship with God back, what's that going to require? What does that cost? And there's a great example of this in God's word that we're going to look at today. Because he was just that. There aren't too many of these. Here's a man who fully trusted God and saw God's blessing and benefits and then forgot and then endeavored to turn back. And we're going to see what happened, okay? It'll tell us a lot about this man, but it'll tell us a lot about God as well, won't it? So we're going to 2 Chronicles. The good news, if you're not a real familiar with books of the Bible yet, you should show up on Friday nights and Lorraine will whip them into you. But until then, we're pretty much in one book for the rest of the morning. So that's 2 Chronicles. If you can get there, You're home free. 2 Chronicles 17. The previous chapters talk about a king of Judah named Asa, who was a pretty good king, endeavored to set his people in the right direction when it comes to things of God. And he was a king of Judah. For those who don't know, I should probably mention once again, in the Old Testament, you know, when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, they were one nation made up of 12 tribes, right? But then we know after the death of Solomon, for a variety of reasons, they split into two nations. The one to the north then called Israel, the one to the south called Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem was. They both made egregious errors when it came to the things of God, but Judah was a little closer. Judah was a little closer and to the heart of God. At least they still had the real temple instead of a false temple, and the real priesthood instead of a false priesthood. And that's why when you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, they follow the history of both kings. When you read Chronicles, it's primarily focused on the kings of Judah, except where the king of Israel and the doings of Israel intervene. Okay? So this is the king of Judah, son of Asa, and we're starting in verse 1. It says, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And much more importantly, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. See, he made some smart decisions militarily. He wasn't stupid. You'd want a king who would do that, right? You wouldn't want a king who'd just say, oh, let's all just get along. We'll shut down our military and just read the Bible. No, we live in the world, and so he did some things militarily. That's nice. More importantly, much more importantly, it says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not to Balaam. Balaam, of course, being the number one false god of that part of the world at that time. And he didn't seek after Balaam. But he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up. Uh-oh. We see that phrase elsewhere in God's word, don't we? Can you think of some other kings who did really well, trusted God, till their heart was lifted up? Huh? Saul? Yep. Let's read the rest of the verse, though. This is great. Okay. His heart was lifted up, what? In the ways of the Lord. Oh, isn't that great? There's different ways the heart's being lifted up. This is the right one. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Those are both places where false gods were worshipped. He took them out, took them away. Oh, boy. In the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah and Nethaneel and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. With them he sent a number of other people, and they taught in Judah, verse 9, and they had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Oh, fantastic. He had them go around and teach the word in all the cities of Judah. These were his princes, okay? Princes need a job to do in the court, right? So he gave the princes the job. You want a job? Okay, here's your job. Go teach God's word in all the cities of Judah. And that's what they did. What a wonderful king. And because of this, look at what happens as well in verse 10. The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around about Judah, so they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents, tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 he-goats. I can remember not too long ago listening to one of those preachers that focuses on prosperity and health. We're all in favor of prosperity and health, and we know God wants his people to prosper and to be in health. But as you might know, there are some who, for some reason, place all their emphasis on that as though there's nothing more important than prosperity and health, especially prosperity. And yet, if you look at their teachings, they relied very heavily on the Old Testament. And because indeed, in the Old Testament, one way in which God showed his blessing was by the way the land prospered for you. Why, though? Because that land was a gift from God to his people. It's called the inheritance. It was the means by which God could bless you through that land. We don't have a land. We've got something better. Okay, and we've got better ways in which God's blessing can show in our lives. Do we expect to be blessed in the category of prosperity and health? Sure, but to make it the focus as though these two things and only these two things are the measure of God's blessing is really wrong. I know some very healthy and prosperous God haters, okay? I know some very healthy and prosperous compromisers. What's funny is he was referring to this verse as an example of how God prospers, that the Philistines brought all this stuff and the Arabians brought all this stuff. It's not even a good, even if that were true, that doctrine were true, it's not a good example of it. Why did they bring all that stuff? They were scared to death of him, okay? This reminds me more of that record in Acts 5. Remember in Acts 5, after that little incident with Ananias and Sapphira, where they both were deceitful in the church and they both dropped dead in Peter's office? And then it says after that, nobody wanted to be around the believers except the ones who really wanted to believe the word. There were a lot of curiosity seekers hanging around the church. And then this man and his wife dropped dead in Peter's office. And then it says, after that, no man durst join himself to them. It was like, unless you're coming for the word, we're a little scared of those guys. That's more what this is like, okay? These surrounding nations saw the hand of God on the nation of Judah due to Jehoshaphat's allegiance to God. And we're scared of him. So let's give him some stuff so he won't attack us. You understand? That's what this is. And it says, he waxed great exceedingly and built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah. And the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And then in the following verses, it lists some of those mighty men of valor, some of his captains for battle. And it's not important, I think, that we read each of those names in here. But they're listed through the rest of the chapter. And verse 19 says, these waited on the king beside those whom the king put in fenced cities throughout all Judah. Now, isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you like to have a king? If we had a king, wouldn't you like one like Jehoshaphat? Oh, man, me too. But here's where the somber music comes in. Dun, 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 dun. Now, all this great stuff's going on. And remember, I said before, you know, in your life and mine, I think some of us are old enough we can look at back at times of really tracking with God, and then maybe times of not tracking with God. Sometimes it comes with one big mistake. Sometimes it comes with a lot of little ones. This is one big mistake here in 2 Chronicles 18. It said, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined affinity with Ahab. Okay, so what? It's all right. Well, who was Ahab, first of all? Ahab was the king of Israel. Ahab was the king of Israel, okay? Ahab had a wife named Jezebel, okay? Jezebel was not only not of Israel, she was of a staunch idol-worshipping nation, okay? Not only that, she was the daughter of a king of that nation who was also, her father was a priest of the goddess Ashtaroth. And the king of Israel married her. Okay, what could I compare this to? Let's say single Christian woman decides to marry a guy who's just an unbeliever. Okay? He's not going to add a lot to your growth in life, right? Because he doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. But he won't necessarily hinder it. You know, honey, I'm going to go to fellowship. Yeah, whatever. I'm going to read the Bible. Yeah, whatever. I'm going to go pray now. Yeah, whatever. It may not add a lot to you, but it's not. they wouldn't necessarily prohibit you from those things, right? Let's say this is, I got to ride this example now that I've started. So a young Christian man decides to marry a woman who's a member of Al-Qaeda. You see the difference? You know, you would bring your Bible to church. She would bring her suicide vest to church with you. That's kind of what this is like, you know. This king of Israel, of God's, my family's laughing at me over there. I tried. Yeah, they hold up little scorecards for how well my example went over. You get the point, though, right? This is more than just, oh, what a cute unbeliever. I'm going to marry this cute unbeliever. This is, why in the world, if you had any reverence for God Almighty, would you marry this person whose entire persona is, and an entire training from birth, is not just oblivious to the things of God, but against the things of God? And yet Ahab did. Now, one of the reasons is summed up in this word affinity. You know what affinity is? Affinity is a union by marriage. Perhaps Ahab's motivation in marrying Jezebel was to make an affinity with that nation. I don't know. But now Ahab, weakling king of Israel, and his devil-possessed evil wife want to make an affinity with Jehoshaphat. Okay? Again, a union by marriage. Would this be a wise move to marry into that family for a man who loves God and wants to walk with God? And yet again, you know, in that culture, there may have been reasons and pressures beyond just personal affection. You know, you could start thinking militarily, well, how would this help our country if we know that we've got allies up north instead of enemies up north? You could make that whole rational process, and maybe he did, but the end result is he ended up putting himself in a situation that there's no extricating yourself from. See, he made an affinity with Ahab. What does that mean? Well, we'll see in the verses that follow. Went well for a while, perhaps, but it says, after certain years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go up with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. He was inviting him to go to war with him. See, and Jehoshaphat, perhaps feeling obliged by the affinity that he had made, I don't know, agreed to go to war with him. Oh, folks, we as people who love God and believe God, there are times we have to make decisions. We want to be very wise as to whose counsel we take. Ahab would not be one to advise you on a godly decision, right? And yet Ahab is the one here saying, will you go up to war with me, and Jehoshaphat agrees. But he says one thing. He says to the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Sadly, he says that after agreeing. Have you ever done that? I've done it, man. Oh, God, I can remember every time I have. I've agreed to something without thinking, and then afterwards checked in with my Heavenly Father and realized, oh, and now what do? You either consciously sin by going through with what you agreed to, or you change your agreement, and then you're derided and called, you know, because you're not a man of your word, okay? From experience, I can tell you it's much better to be called, to be accused of not being a man of your word than to consciously walk into something you know is wrong even though you've agreed to it. But better than either of those options is to ask God first. Jehoshaphat didn't do that. He says, you know, well, maybe we ought to find out what God says about this. He's already agreed. Plus, what kind of access is Ahab going to have to God? Not much. His wife, Jezebel, I think you might know, killed off all the prophets of the true God, or thought she had. in Israel. She had prophets of Baal sitting at her table, but most of the prophets of the true God had been killed off, all of them as far as they knew at this time. So he said, you know, inquire the word of the Lord. So the king of Israel gathered together of prophets, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? They said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. Okay, but what kind of prophets were they, these 400 prophets? Prophets of Baal, that's right. Would he want good for the king of Israel or the king of Judah? No. So Jehoshaphat said, Is there a prophet of the Lord here, like a prophet of the true God? Do we have any of those? You know, don't want to offend you, but could we ask if there's any prophets of the true God that we can inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's one guy by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good to me, always evil. Well, why, I wonder, right? And the same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers, said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes. They sat in a void place at the entering into the gate of Samaria. And all those prophets were still prophesying to them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made him horns of iron. Okay, he made horns of iron. And said, thus saith the Lord, with these shall you push Syria until they be consumed. Oh, isn't that something? This false prophecy could be really persuasive. He had fake iron horns he made and then walked around and said, you're going to push Syria with these horns. Must have been quite a show, right? Some of you have seen the devil put on a great show, but it's still, consider the source, right? The source in this case was a priest of Baal, one who was speaking for the adversary. Horns or no horns, I would not listen to him. But he puts on these horns, and then all the prophets got worked up. These prophets of Baal, by the way, they're the ones who like to cut themselves. Remember in another record, jump up and down on altars and cut themselves. So I'm not surprised. All of them then said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. The Lord will deliver into the hand of the king. Now the messenger that went to call on Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, everybody else is declaring good. Don't rock the boat, man. Okay? They all agree on prophesying good to the king. So let your word be like their words and speak good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God says, that's what I'm going to speak. But look at this. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go up and prosper. They'll be delivered into your hand. Must have been something about the way he said it. Okay? All those 400 prophets of Baal had said, go up and prosper, right? And then Micaiah comes in, and the king says, should we go up? And Micaiah says, yeah, go up and prosper. Must have been something about the way he said it. Because immediately the king says to him, how many times do I need to tell you, say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? We know what those prophets were speaking was a lie, right? So Micaiah, you understand, Micaiah's first declaration to the king was, yeah, I agree with the 400 prophets, go up, give me those horns. But the king could tell from the get-go, Micaiah wasn't speaking the truth. See, I wonder how he knew that. You know, he said earlier about he never speaks good of me, but only evil. So there must have been other occasions where King Ahab dealt with him, and he could tell Micaiah was not speaking what God said here. So he said, okay, speak to me in the name of the Lord. And then Micaiah says this, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good but evil? And then Micaiah continues. Again, he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke, saying after this manner, another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord. Now, this is all a vision, right? Okay, don't build a theology on this. Evil spirits don't hang out in heaven in God's throne room waiting for an assignment. This is like a parable, and it's a vision. And the Lord said, so this spirit, anyway, stood before him and said, I'll do the job. I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him and shalt also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord's put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. Remember, there's 400 of them, right? And they're still there, aren't they? He put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, came near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of God from me to speak to you? Oh, can you see this picture? 400 false prophets, and then Micaiah speaks the truth, and then one of the false prophets says, which way did the Spirit of God go from me and enter into you? And Micaiah says, oh, behold, you'll see in the day that you go into your inner chamber to hide yourself. Oh, I love this guy. I love this guy. From here, they take him to prison to thank him for coming. They take him to prison. What a great man. What a great man. So thus said the king, it says, put this fellow in the prison, feed him with the bread of affliction, with the water of affliction, until I return in peace. That must have been an interesting pronouncement for Micaiah, because he knew he wasn't going to return in peace. He said, if you certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, hearken, all you people. Pretty stark declaration and pretty stark contrast with what all those other prophets had said, right? So now they've inquired of the Lord, like Jehoshaphat said, and the word, the prophet of the true God has been pretty clear as to what's going to happen. Why the next verse occurs, then, I can't explain. It says, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. I have no explanation for that. He asked to know what the true God Jehovah said. He heard what the true God Jehovah said, and then he went up to battle. All I can think of, and this is just me, is by this point, Jehoshaphat was so demoralized and so disgusted with himself that he just didn't care anymore. Maybe some of you have been in that situation. I know I have, where I followed a wrong decision long enough and ended up in that place where I was so disgusted with where that decision brought me that I had nothing in me anymore. Maybe it was just that. Maybe there's some other reason. I do not know, but it's the declaration of God's word. Despite, maybe it was pride. Well, I already gave my word to bring the army into battle, so even though God says no, I don't know what it was. But at the end of the day, Jehoshaphat went ahead and went into battle with this man Ahab. Is it going to prosper? No. It says, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on my clothes. You put on my I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself. They went into battle. So now you've got one guy out there who looks like a king. Again, you've got to ask, why did Jehoshaphat agree to that? Why did Jehoshaphat agree to that? It's like saying, here, Brian, they're hunting us. I'll put on the camo and you put on the orange vest, okay? And Brian says, okay. Again, why would a sane man agree to that? I only think he just must have been so drained and so disgusted with himself. He didn't care anymore. There may be another reason, but at any rate, he agreed to do that, to go into battle. And they're looking for a king to kill, right? And so the king of Israel, who really started the whole thing, is in disguise. The king of Judah, who was duped into it, is dressed as a king. Now, and on top of that, verse 30, the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, don't fight with small or great, only with the king of Israel. So don't waste your ammunition on anybody but a king. It came to pass when the captain of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out. And in 6 months, no, he cried out and the Lord helped him. He cried out and the Lord helped him. So what does it take to restore myself to a relationship of trust with God? There it is. Cried out, Lord, help. First he had to make up for all the bad things. No, he cried out and the Lord helped him. Isn't that amazing? See, again, we can see many records of in God's word of people who start bad and end up good or start good and end up bad. Here's a man who started out great and due to some missteps and conscious choices ends up really working for our adversary, the devil. And then he cried out, God help him. What do you think of that? Let's see. For you guys who like to see the intricacy and beauty of the details in God's word, you'll note it says here that Joseph had cried out and the Lord helped him and God moved them to depart from him. You notice that in the English? Why would it use that kind of wording? I mean, it's true to the wording in the text, okay? It says that he cried out, Jehovah helped him, and Elohim got rid of the opposition. Why would it use two different names for God in the same regarding the same moment? Well, very simple. Jehovah is a name that God reserves for his working with his people. Elohim is a word he uses for working with everything else. You know, creating heaven, the earth, unbelievers, animal, you know, primarily. Jehovah was a name that God reserved for his people, right? And did you get into that? You got into that last week some a little bit, yeah. So he cried out to the God who said, I'll be whatever you need me to be. And then God Almighty, the creator, took care of the problem. It wasn't Jehovah getting rid of those Syrians because Jehovah had nothing to do with the Syrians. Okay? We understand one God, right? But sometimes God has different names he assigns to himself to emphasize different aspects of who he is and different aspects of what he does. I think it's fascinating that Jehovah and Elohim are both used in this verse in that precise of a manner. You know, it's much like when you read the record of Noah. And you see there are times it says the Lord told him to load some animals. And there's times Elohim did. Okay? And if you look at the detail, you realize, oh, the animals he was loading for Jehovah were animals of sacrifice. The animals he was loading for Elohim were animals to repopulate the earth after the flood. So it's a great study if you ever want to get into it. But much more important here, I want you to see that he cried out and God helped him. Just like that. So what does it take for me? Well, I made a lot more mistakes. Oh. We can come up with a lot of reasons why it would take more, but here is what we've been teaching for the past 2 weeks. This is how ready God is to help if we'll cry out to him. You know, he says, taste and see, right? He says, prove me. He says, open your mouth. That's how ready he is. Jehoshaphat cried out, God delivered him. Verse 32, it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. And a certain man, on the other hand, what happened to Ahab? Oh, this is great. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. You know, at a venture just sort of means, you know, like I shot an arrow into the air, where it lands, I don't know. It was an adventure. He just, you know, I'll take one last, you know, I really like this bow. I'm gonna watch what this does. And he, an adventure, wasn't even aiming at anything, okay? And guess where it landed? Right smack dab in the middle of the king of Israel, okay? It smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, right here. Therefore, he said to his chariot man, turn thine hand that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day. Howbeit, the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the evening. And about the time of the sun going down, he died. So how about the king of Judah? God preserved him. God delivered him. Now, the campaign he'd entered into with Ahab was a tremendous defeat, right? It was not a victory, but his life was spared. And in the years that follow, he continues to trust God in that way. And God gives him something even better than victory at war. You know what God gives him? What's better than victory in a war? No war, yeah, right? Like when I used to teach the kids in Children's Fellowship, which is such a delightful thing. Most of you have done that. If you haven't, man, you ought to be a part of Children's Fellowship at least for a while. It's what's being built there is so wonderful. Don't you agree? And some of you were in Children's Fellowship so long ago, you've seen the product of Children's Fellowship in our young adults. But one of the things I used to ask them when we would talk about, we like to talk, the group I taught, we like to talk about believing a lot. And, you know, real believing and fake believing. And, you know, James, we're going to get into James here pretty soon, right? What does James talk about? Dead faith, right? Dead faith. And I used to say, what would you rather find under your bed, a dead cat or no cat? And, you know, so better to have no faith than dead faith, right? But better yet to have living faith. How that connects to this, it really doesn't, but I was thinking about it. Dead cat or no cat. Victory in war is better than defeat in war, but better than either one is no war. You know, not that the unbelievers didn't try it. You want to see in the next chapter where the unbelievers try it? You know, the fact that God's going to give you peace doesn't mean the devil agrees with it, but that's okay. Look at, first let's look at the first part of verse 19, of chapter 19 here, so you see how quickly this was restored. It says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you keep the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that you've taken away the groves out of the land and prepared your heart to seek the Lord. So yeah, might there be some consequences for those times we spend doing the will of another? There might be. But God's restoration is immediate. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Set judges of the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And here's what he said to the judges. Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. And that's the way things continued in Israel. And then, you know, as I said, there are those outside of Israel, prompted by the devil, who endeavor to interfere with that. But that's okay. Here's what came of it, okay? Whole bunch of nations, I think it was like Moabites and Ammonites and some other ites. Actually, get them all sorted out in this book here. They all get together. You know, they're all kind of scared of what's going on in Israel. Geez, we almost got the old Israel back, worshiping Baal. The last minute they're back to worshiping God, we got to be scared of them again. So let's all team up, and we'll surely defeat them. So all these surrounding nations join together to do battle against little Judah, okay? And here's the end result. When the people heard about it, verse 22 of chapter 20, they began to sing and praise the Lord. Not what you normally do when you hear that every nation around you is teamed up to invade you, right? Not the natural response, is it? And yet they did. They began to sing and praise the Lord, and they set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir that were coming against Judah. And they were smitten, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to destroy them. When they made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. So what happened? All these nations that were enemies of Judah joined together, and when they got their armies together, they all realized how much they hated each other, and they killed each other off. Oh, I think that's so funny. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were all dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them. They found among them in abundance both riches from the dead bodies, jewels which they stripped off of themselves, more than they could carry away, etc., etc. So how badly did that war affect Judah? Not at all. Not at all. See, that's the way in which God blessed that place, without giving any reference to the vacation Jehoshaphat had taken from trusting in God. That's how much God wants to help. That's how much he wants to bless. Well, there's one moment late in the life of Jehoshaphat, he makes a similar stupid decision. This time it's a business decision, not a military decision, and it's he went into business with another king of Israel. We could make all this money by trade. And it's summed up in two verses. The one verse says they built ships, and the next verse says the ships broke. So that kind of summed up that whole. But other than that, see, here, my point today, I trust you see it, and I trust you know today we're not talking about kings and battles. We're talking about you and me. See, here's a man who trusted God beautifully for a portion of his life. And the fruit showed in his life, and the fruit showed in his kingdom. And then he stopped, you know. Again, in his case, it seems to have been one big misstep, but there's a lot of ways a heart can become distant from God. The important thing is, what does it take to get back? It takes for you and me what it took for Jehoshaphat. Crying out to the Lord. Crying out to the Lord. There's got to be some recognition that, oh, this road I've gone down is not the right one. You know, there are some who refuse to acknowledge that. They become individuals whose hearts are so calloused, they're not going to change. We never want to be like that, you know. Let's face it, if the path I've chosen has brought nothing but misery, I ought to at least consider it's due to the fact that I chose this path. We're very ready to blame any other influence, including God, for our misery, right? Maybe we ought to at least give equal time to considering, have I made the kind of choices that lend themselves to joy and peace? Or have I made the kind of choices that lend themselves to misery? In either case, when I cry out to God, he'll deliver. See? And I might note, you know, in this record we just read, what we see in that battle is what we refer to sometimes as an emergency God. You know, you're living 10 miles, 100 miles, 1,000 miles away from God in your brain. Then you get in trouble and cry out and he delivers you. Then you quickly forget him again. God's so good, he'll be an emergency God to you. You know, where you just know enough and care enough that only when somebody's dying, then you say, God, help, and he does. Then you immediately forget and go back to living life your own way. What's amazing is he'll be that. If Jehoshaphat had gone into another battle with Ahab or with the king of Israel and equally disregarded God's word and cried out in the midst of that, God would have delivered him. And he would have done it again and again and again and again. He will be that to us if that's all you want. But look at what's possible. Look at what's possible. You know, again, even just look at the Old Testament at what that nation of Judah was able to become. The peace that reigned there, you know, and how much more for you and me as Christians. Very few people in this church need me to teach you about the possibilities of the Christian life when we are making choices God's way day after day, moment by moment. How much better that is. If we don't make that choice, will he still be an emergency God to us? Sure. He's not going to say, well, because you don't want to live my word perfectly, I don't hear you. No, because he's God. He can't do that. He will always respond when you cry out. the better choice is don't get ourselves in those situations to begin with, right? By being vigilant in the choices we make, in the decisions we make, that they're according to the scriptures. But you know, there are going to be times we don't. Either through pride or blindness or some other foolishness, just gradually forgetting who we are, we find ourselves in that place we don't want to be, right? It doesn't have to happen to any of us, but I believe it will happen to all of us. And it has happened to some of us multiple times. How great to know that when I get to the end of, when I ride that string out and realize, oh man, look at where I am because of me. He's still there. You know, he's followed me silently to the end of that string and is just ready for me to say, God, and he'll pull me out. And again, if I allow him to, he'll be so much more to me than that. And that, I trust, is maybe you learned other things in this record today, but I sure hope you see that, the willingness of God and the ability of God. Once again, taught the same thing 3 weeks in a row. It's astounding to me that the God who created the heavens and the earth would do that for us. You'd think it would be the other way around, right? You'd think it'd be the other way around, that boy, wouldn't it be great if God can get to me when he has time? Instead, God Almighty is saying, wouldn't it be great if Katie can get to me when she gets time? You see, that thought is astounding to me, and yet that's his attitude towards each and every one of us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he wants a relationship with us. How much better to continue in that relationship. But even when we don't, you know, again, through deliberate error or just deception, he's ready to pull us back the minute we cry out. So I know of nothing better to close today with than what we closed it with for the last, this will be 3 weeks, and that's in Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 31. What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a big if. I trust we've seen the if answered from God's word today. Is he for you?
Yes.
Yeah. Then who can be against you? And he is for you, always and forever. Okay? So Heavenly Father, I pray today that these words can penetrate hearts, that we can carry them with us, Father, today, and we can remember through the course of this week the example of Jehoshaphat, both so we can avoid making stupid decisions like he did, but also so that if we're in the midst of having made them, Father, that we can remember your goodness, your mercy, your willingness and desire to bring us back into the grasp of your arms if we'll only turn in that direction. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom.
What do we close with, sir?
We're going to do number 75 again, Look to Him. I think that was pretty prevalent throughout the whole record.
Great.
And that's, I know from personally experiencing these things myself, that's the answer. Look to Him. Trust Him. Cry out to Him. Number 75, Look to Him.
Thank you.
God bless you all.